acts of God. We're in the looking at the life of Christ is from our study here. And in light of that, we are looking at the temptation of Christ. This is our third point, so we're kind of going slow here. We're in Luke chapter 4, and specifically here we're in Luke 4, verses 5 through 8. So you can open your Bibles there, please, to Luke 4. I have many of the verses that we're going to look at on the PowerPoint tonight, so you don't have to turn all over your Bibles and be very, very busy with that. But good to be here with you tonight. And again, with spring coming, like Nate prayed, yes, it is coming. God's promised us spring, summer, fall, and winter. So we know it's coming, but it's just slow getting here this year. So, all right. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll look into God's word and see what he has to say as we think of the temptation of Christ here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to open Scripture tonight, to study the word of God. Your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. We need your grace, Father. We need your direction for all things, and I'm praying, Father, that you would use even the study tonight to challenge us, to instruct us, to perhaps rebuke us, whatever it might be, to instruct us in righteousness, that we might be people of God that know your word and that understand more about Christ's temptation as we've been studying this for a few weeks already. We're praying, Father, as we think of the life of Christ, we're going to work our way through the Gospels here, especially probably Luke, but the other Gospels as well, looking at the life of Christ and trying to understand this man, who he was when he came. Again, we know he was God manifest in the flesh, and we're so thankful for that. He came for us, to die for us, to pay for our sins, that we could be saved, rescued, delivered. And Father, oftentimes in our Christian life, our greatest problem is ourself, trying to be saved from ourself. And although we've been saved from hell already once we've trusted Christ, there's this process called sanctification whereby you are seeking to now save us from ourself. And even we're going to see that even though Christ did not have a sin nature, he was tempted by the devil from without to, again, the devil's goal was to disqualify him from being the Messiah, from being the God-man, but he was. And he had victory, and we can learn from him. So we thank you for that. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, friends, welcome again. The temptation of Christ. We live in a world today that has many opinions about Christ. Many want to paint a picture of him that they want to be comfortable with so often. A Jesus that, in many cases, is just like themselves, or at least thinks the way they think. And he didn't think differently. He thought differently. He thought from above, no doubt about that. A Jesus that supports their causes. And I came across an article here where the author who was writing against the death penalty said that Jesus would not support it. They said, I have a feeling, this is a quote, that the executed first century teacher, don't even call him Messiah, would not support the death penalty or want his followers to. Really? Many forget that Jesus once served as a one-man jury on a death penalty case. In a famous gospel story, an adulterous woman was dragged to Jesus' feet, and they asked him, what should be done for her? She's broken the law. She's guilty of capital crime. And in drawing his conclusion, he did not consider going to other New Testament passages, such as Romans 13. They weren't even written yet, okay? Which talks about government as God's delegated authority, avenging justice with the sword to execute criminals for capital crimes. Yet Christ came to seek and to save sinners, didn't he? He came to seek and to save you and me. So he found a way to forgive her, and she had trusted in him, and Christ is the friend of sinners and personally forgave this woman. However, the role of government is different from what his role was. From the government's point of view, it is possible that capital crimes are to be addressed through capital punishment, unless, of course, you're from Minnesota. That's the exception. We're not doing that here. Anyway, with so many different ideas about who Jesus Christ is, how does one discern the truth? Well, we'll understand Jesus in context of many critical passages, even as we look tonight here in Luke chapter 4. We're going to look at him. There. The Word of God tells us that there are many false Christs that we are to be aware of understanding who Christ is, a paramount for man's eternal destiny. We need to know where we're going to spend eternity. It rests on the answer to that question. Jesus himself warned of believing in false Christ, because he said here in Matthew 24:24, there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive even the very elect. The elect is a term for the saved. We're saved by the grace of God. The Apostle John wrote, "Little children, it is the last hour. Just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. For this we know, that it is the last hour." It's the last time. We are in the last days. There's no doubt about that. Now, the word Antichrist means standing against Christ or standing instead of Christ. The Antichrist denies the true Christ and proclaims himself as a substitute Christ. And again, there are also pseudo-Christs, meaning a false Christ, who are imposters. Many claim to follow the Lord Jesus, but do not follow or accept what the New Testament teaches about him. And Jesus said, "And many false prophets shall arise and deceive many," Matthew 24:11. Many believers in the teachings and traditions of false teachers, and they follow them rather than God's word in its context. Certainly God has not left us in the dark as to the answer of who is Jesus Christ. This is important in the area concerning our salvation, for sure. God has plainly shown his desires and plan to offer man salvation through his Son. The Lord desires men to know him as their Savior, because on the vital question rests a person's eternal destiny. We're hoping you know where you're going to spend eternity tonight. Although men have been taught confusing ideas about who Christ is, the Bible is very clear on this issue. Anyone can know assuredly who Jesus Christ is and how they can have their sins forgiven, and how they can become a child of God through simple faith in Christ. It is God himself who explains who the real Christ is. It's his Son. It's God himself who became a man to come to the world and to pay for our sins. And Acts 4:12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Absolutely. Jesus said himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Thank you, Lord, for saving me." And Paul says, "I am the worst of them all." He was a bad boy, but at the same time, those are the people that usually get saved. We have to fail somehow and see we're lost before we can even get saved. Now, this tells us something. If you're a sinner, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved, for Christ came to save sinners. If you're not a sinner, you cannot be saved, for Christ came to save sinners only. And that's why everybody has sinned and come short. So everybody qualifies for salvation, but they have to sense that they're in need of salvation, and they have to sense that they're lost in sin, first and foremost. Thus, he is righteous and just and must be true to his character. You are being saved from the righteous judgment of God in a number of passages here, Romans 1:32, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things that were mentioned above this verse are deserving of death, and many of us have practiced those things and done things and failed in my Christian life. I have failed in my life before I was saved. I was in need of a Savior. They not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. And then Romans 6:23 is so clear that the wages of sin, what we earn for sin in our life, is the death penalty. And that's why we're all going to die one day. And that's the truth of the matter. And that's hard for some people to grasp and understand, but that's absolutely true. And that's why death is defined as separation from God. When we die, we'll go to a place called hell, the lake of fire, final destination for all people. So Sin must be judged and the sinner must be held responsible for his sin. And the good news of the gospel is that Christ took care of the sin problem. Thus, everyone has a sin problem that they cannot solve themselves. And that's our problem. We cannot solve our own problems. We needed a Savior to save us. Thus, the gospel is needed because God's laws have been broken, and the law has one purpose, and it's God's tool or teacher to bring you to the place where you hear and believe the gospel. Like from Galatians 3, 24 and 25. Therefore, the law, notice the law, Old Testament law, was our tutor, our teacher. Now, the pastor I grew up under said, instead of using tutor, he would say it's like a school bus. You know, when the kids get on the school bus takes them to school, and the school bus takes them back home. So the law was our teacher or school bus to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified, how? By faith, just simply believing, trusting Christ is how we're saved. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. In other words, once we're justified by faith, the law has no real purpose in our life. And that's difficult for some people to grasp and understand. But again, Romans 7 tells us that we've been freed from the law two times in Romans chapter 7. So the law is not for one who has already recognized his sin and turned to Christ for salvation. That person is no longer under the law, but now should walk in newness of life by means of the Spirit of God. And Galatians 5, 13 through 26 tells us that. We're not going to turn there. The law is intended for those who remain unconvinced of the guilt of their sin in need of a Savior. Warren Wiersbe states this. Law and gospel go together, and how do they go together? In this respect, for the law, which condemned us, without the gospel is a diagnosis that we're sinners, yet without a remedy. That's interesting, okay? But the gospel without law is only the good news of salvation for people who don't believe. They need it because they have never heard the bad news of judgment coming upon them. And I just tried to illustrate that judgment here. So again, our problem is a sin problem. Thus, sin has separated us from God. So we're on this side being sinful humanity, and we're facing eternal darkness, which is our future, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, how in the world do we bridge this gap and get to a holy God and have eternal life? That's the question we need to answer here. And oftentimes people get real religious and they think their religion can save them, their church can save them, their good works can save them, or even water baptism can save them. But again, all of those are coming short of what God is asking for us to understand and note. Thus again, man is still condemned, and this guy is not too happy because he again has sinned. But God sent his son, didn't he? And that's why John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." What will he do? He'll take away the sin of the world. He'll go to the cross and he'll die there for you and for me, that we could be saved by the grace of God. And that's what we want. And this fits right in with what the Old Testament taught, like in Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, his stripes, we are healed. And I take that to be a spiritual healing when you're born again. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That's our problem. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But it's simple to be saved once you see that you are in need of healing, in need, and your iniquities have separated you from God. Again, you can simply trust in Christ alone for salvation, who died for you, that you can be saved. Only Christ can give man heaven, eternal life, and the forgiveness of sins. Without accepting Jesus Christ, a man is eternally condemned, as John 3:18 states. Now notice, whoever believes in him is not condemned. What's the key? To believe in him. But whoever does not believe, and that's where I was for 30 years of my life, he's condemned already. He's lost in sin. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So So unbelief is the condemning sin. If you believe in Christ, if you trust Christ, you've got life. And that's very, very good to know. I trust you know that tonight for yourself. Only Christ can give man eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. Okay? But as we think of the temptation of Christ again, as we think of our study tonight, Christ as the man Jesus had to be tested in order to prove himself worthy to be Israel's Messiah and the Savior of the world. So if you're open to Luke 4, let's just glance back for a minute at Jesus' baptism in Luke 3:22. Look there with me. Now, as he's being baptized, this voice from heaven speaks, and it's God the Father. He says, "And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son,'" God the Father says, "'in you I am well pleased.'" So again, the temptation of Christ now is going to come off of this statement that God the Father made. Satan is going to try to tempt him to prove he's not the Son of God, but Jesus is going to stand up under the temptation to prove that he is the Son of God. So last week we looked at a couple of reasons or purposes for what we stated, and I filled the blank in for you this week. The primary purpose of this passage is to show unequivocally that Jesus is worthy to be our Messiah, for he did not, could not, and would not sin. That's on your hand out there. If you want to look at that and follow along, you can certainly do that and follow along and see that. Well, he was tested, and he passed the test, didn't he? But secondarily, we have a secondary purpose of this passage, is for Christ to teach his children, those who have believed in him, truths that demonstrate how we can resist temptations to sin, because we are tempted all the time, friends, to sin. So based on Luke 2:22, this third point now, okay, the temptation surrounded the claim that Christ was the Son of God. He was the Son of God, and that's exactly what he was. Nick, you need a pen? I got one right here. There you go, buddy. There you go. Welcome. Good to see you, by the way. So again, is he the Son of God or isn't he the Son of God? Satan asked Christ to give him proof of his identity according to the revelation given at his baptism, Luke 2:22. Satan wanted proof that Christ himself would claim throughout, he would claim this truth that he was the Son of God throughout his ministry here. But the tests are all designed to get Christ to compromise from Satan's side who he was and use his position in a selfish way contrary to the Father's will. Now this brings to mind a principle, and this is, I put the principle up here so you can write it down if you'd like. Temptations entice us to compromise biblical principles for selfish ends. Okay? Temptations entice us to compromise biblical principles for selfish ends. And again, we are sinners. We have a sin nature. And that's why this is a good principle to remember. And I like this illustration here. Here's a believer here, and he has, let's see if I can get my pen working here. He has the Holy Spirit within him, yes. But he also has an old sin nature. And when he sees an ungodly pleasure, and guess who's up on the other end of this line up here? It's Satan. Satan is holding those ungodly pleasures towards us. Can you see, Nick? No, okay, if you can't, just pop over a chair. They won't bite you. I don't want you to miss anything. So again, temptations entice us to compromise biblical principles for selfish ends because we are selfish by nature. We want what we want when we want it. Thus, Satan wanted Jesus to do what he wants all of us to do, which was disobey God. Now, we looked last time at the settings here of the temptations. It was in the Judean wilderness. We're not going to take any time for that tonight. But we're going to review again the reality of the temptations here. So what did we see last time here as we think of the reality of the temptations? Number one, Satan has three basic temptations, and one over all tactic that he uses on people, and he's using even here on the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Secondly, his temptations center around three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we looked last week only at this first one, the lust of the flesh, in that first temptation which we're talking about right here in this particular passage of Scripture here. We're going to see this here in just a minute. His temptations center on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These three temptations are summarized now here in 1 John 2:15 through 17. And here's what John says. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone..." If I can get my ink color a little bit different here. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not abiding in him at that time. For all that is in the world is what? It's the lust of the flesh. It's the lust of the eyes. And it's the pride of life." There they are. There's those three. "This is not of the Father, but this is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is going to pass away as well one day. And the lust of it. But he who does the will of God stands forever." So we can either be emphasizing the temporal things in our life, these lusts, or we can be thinking about what has eternal value and what abides and lasts forever. And this is the challenge that we need to think about here as we think about these three things here. No matter what temptation you're dealing with, and everybody deals with these almost daily, it falls into one of these three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So my third point here is this: Satan's only tactic in these three categories of temptation is to attack the integrity of God. Now, what is the integrity of God? He will seek to undermine all of what God's word says in order to raise doubt in our minds about the trustworthiness of the word of God. And the integrity of the character of God. Is he trustworthy or isn't he trustworthy? And you know the answer. He's trustworthy. And we're just trying to show here how Satan was tempting the Lord Jesus here. Okay? The message that Satan wanted to put out is not what you think he claims to be. He's saying, don't trust him. Don't trust God the Father. Don't trust God. That's kind of what he's saying. So the first, again, attack was, again, was an appeal to the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. Now, in the first temptation, Satan sought to prompt our Lord to act independently of the Father and contrary to the leading of the Holy Spirit, saving his life by commanding stones to become bread. Okay? I mean, he was hungry. He had been 40 days in the wilderness and had not eaten. Jesus was absolutely hungry and needed to eat. So this temptation, number 5 on your handout, it was a temptation for him to use his power to gratify an obvious personal physical need in a selfish, self-seeking way outside of the will of God. And that's what Satan always tempts us to do. Satisfy what your need is in a selfish, self-seeking way. And now remember, Jesus didn't have a sin nature. He was impeccable. But we have sin nature. So Jesus has an advantage here, but still he's being tempted by Satan himself after 40 days of not eating, these in a weakened physical condition. And though it was a legitimate need, Satan was encouraging Jesus to take matters into his own hands and not rely on the Spirit of God who led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After 40 days and nights in the wilderness without food, Jesus was on the verge of starvation. But he's God again. Let's remember that. Jesus had the power to convert stones into bread, so why should he not do so? That's the question. Well, Jesus knew better. In the book of Deuteronomy, God told the Israelites that He was testing them in the wilderness. You remember that in the book of Deuteronomy? Now, there's a parallel here between Israel being tested in the wilderness and Jesus now being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. A parallel here that I want to pull into your mind. I mentioned it last week, but I want to emphasize it again this week. And it's not really on your handout here, but I just wanted to mention that. As we noted last time, there is an Old Testament connection to the first temptation of Christ. The Old Testament background of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness is Israel's experience in the wilderness in their day. After being miraculously delivered out of Egypt, the people were tested by God in the wilderness to see what was in their heart from Deuteronomy 8:2. I'll show you that verse in just a minute here. They repeatedly failed the tests that God gave them, didn't they? They grumbled. They would not submit willingly to God's testing. You can see Exodus 16 and 17:3, Numbers 14:2, 16:11, 41. You know, we're not going to take the time to look at all those, but you know the stories if you've been around a while. But in a twist of fate, just the opposite happened. Instead of God testing them, which he was doing, they presumed, okay, to test God by demanding food and water, like in Exodus 15:22 and 17:7. They said, is the Lord among us or not? Where's the water? I mean, he delivered us through the Red Sea. Why isn't he taking care of us at this particular time? And again, God was testing them to find out what was in their hearts. Then they worshiped the golden calf while Moses was on the mountain receiving God's law. Finally, they refused to enter the land of Canaan at Kadesh Barnea that God had promised them because of fear of its inhabitants. So for treating God with contempt, God made them wander in the wilderness or in the desert for 40 years until the whole generation of people that came out of Egypt, that were 20 years of age and up, all died off. That whole generation, they were believing to apply the blood, but now in their Christian experience or their believing life experience, they were unbelieving of God. Does that sound familiar to you guys? I see that all the time in Christians. You know, they believe the gospel and they get saved, but they struggle in life and they don't believe God for the promises of God. It's absolutely amazing. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses recounted the wilderness experience to the second generation of Israelites and reviewed with them the law before he took them to the promised land. And then Joshua brought that second generation in, didn't they? But here's the point here, and I just put it on the bottom here, where the nation failed miserably, Christ succeeded magnificently. I should have put that on there, but I didn't put that on there, but you'll see it again. So here's Deuteronomy 8, 2, and 3, and I added some things in blue here just to kind of blow this up so that you can see this. Look for a minute. And Moses is speaking to this second generation. It says, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years. And then I put note, as Jesus was there 40 days. So there's the parallel there. You see that? In the wilderness, note, as Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, we saw in Luke chapter 4, to humble you and test you. What's the note? As Jesus was tested, God was allowing him to be tested by Satan at this particular time, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Where the nation failed, Christ succeeded. And you might think, that's just a good thing to think about, that the nation did fail. And that's why oftentimes when we fail, our Savior will succeed. And that's why we need to keep plugging into him in our Christian life. And as we plug into him, he will give us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ here in our life. Okay? He gave them manna, an utterly unheard of food falling from heaven. Why? Let's read it here. Okay? So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna. What is manna? They called it, what is it? It's on the ground. They couldn't even have a name for it. What is it? Which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know this, that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word, every promise that proceeds from the mouth of God. So although he used a physical incident to teach a spiritual truth, he wanted them to know that the word of God will not fail. And that's why, as believers today, we're not looking for physical bread. We're, look at how fat I am. I'm good. I've eaten too much already. But it's a spiritual word that I need. And I know that's exactly what God wants me to teach you here tonight here as well. So Matthew 4:4 says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now it's a little different here in Luke 4:4. Look there. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So there's a few differences there, okay? Number 6, Christ responded to this temptation by quoting Scripture in context. And this is the lesson we can learn. As we know the word of God, we can have Scripture on the launching pad of our thinking to be able to counteract the temptations that face us in the Christian life, realizing that we're not going to live by bread alone, but by every promise of God that proceeds from his mouth, what he speaks to us and what he wants us here to know. This is very, very important. The nation refused to live by the word of God, while Christ perfectly lived according to the word of God. Therefore, he qualified as Israel's Messiah and our Savior as well. Okay? So again, this Christ responded to this temptation by quoting Scripture right out of Deuteronomy 8. Okay? Our account in Luke 4 does not complete the sentence as does in Matthew 4. 4:4. So there's a little bit of a discrepancy there, but it doesn't matter because it's teaching the same truth. But the essence of what Christ did is what we are to do. And what did Christ do? He trusted his heavenly Father. Even though he was hungry, Satan was tempting him, he held himself. Again, he was God. There's a difference here. There's no doubt about that. So I'm not trying to downplay that at all. He was God. Okay? Thus the devil was tempting, as he had with Eve, to get Jesus to distrust God's love and provision for him. He insinuated that God was indifferent and disinterested. Jesus, look, you're starving, you know, he's saying. Why don't you turn these stones into bread? Satan will repeatedly whisper in your ear, as it were, God does not love you. If he did, you'd be in a different set of circumstances than you're in right now. And some of us are in difficult circumstances. Some of us have physical issues. Some of us have marital issues. Some of us have employment issues. Some of us have financial issues. We ran our credit cards to the max, and now we got to pay the piper. It's not good. So Satan is whispering, Jesus, God doesn't really love you. What father would treat his son like this and allow you to be hungry? After all, had not God provided food stubborn for the Israelites, the rebellious Israelites in their 40 years of wandering? He had. Had not David testified, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken and or his descendants begging bread, Psalm 37:25. And here, you've been faithful, Jesus, and now what do you get? You get nothing. And I'm trying to be the devil's advocate here by saying this in a kind of a sarcastic way and trying to help you to understand how Satan can tempt you. Okay? Satan hoped to entice Jesus to question the love of the Father and the care of the Holy Spirit. But he didn't tempt him. I mean, he did tempt him, but he didn't fall for it. Okay? Jesus, in essence, said, at the appropriate time, God will supply the food that is given. Hence, man shall not live by bread alone. And so the whole responsibility of man is to honor God through faithful obedience, because God cannot be anything but who he is. He's righteous, he's just, he's faithful. And again, we are to live by every word that proceeds out of his mouth. That's what we're seeking to set forth here, okay? So let me give you another principle here, another principle to remember. Submission to the word of God is essential to obedience to the will of God. If you don't know the word of God, you're not going to be able to submit to it, and you're not going to be able to obey the will of God in your life. You need to know what the word of God says so that you can do that. Again, I'll repeat it again. Submission to the Word of God is essential to obedience to the will of God. Now, Jesus recognized that the highest good is not to satisfy or gratify selfishly his own flesh, though this is a legitimate need, but to obey his Father for his glory is what Jesus Christ wanted to do. Christ passed this temptation test, for he knew that God would ultimately take care of him, and that is where true satisfaction really lies in the Christian life, doing the will of God. God says, peace in the heart enjoyed through resting in your Savior is priceless versus some temporal satisfaction through disobedience that is stained with guilt and shame. And succumbing to temptation is always dulls our heart to the truth of God's word. Christ showed that he did not have to, nor would he take matters into his own hands and stop trusting the care of his heavenly Father. What would you do in this situation? Well, I couldn't even last a couple of days, much less 40 days. I mean, I like to eat every day. And I know you do as well. We're all the same. Flesh is flesh, okay? This is absolutely amazing. Jesus was announcing to Satan and to all of us who will hear it that it is better to be hungry than to be fed and going outside of the will of God. Satan hit the nail on the head. Jesus was the Son of God because he submitted to the Word of God, because he used the Word of God, so he could be obedient to the will of God in his life. Makes sense? I hope it is. So Jesus saw through the clever ploy of Satan. He defeated temptation by appealing to a clear principle in Scripture. What is that? God will take care of you. God has the ability to take care of you, just like we sang here earlier tonight. The goodness of God is not merely revealed when you get a job or you need to get a clean bill of health. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. God shows his goodness in all circumstances. Okay? So here's Psalm 119, verses 68 through 71. God, you are good and do good. In light of that, teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Notice the psalmist there is in tune with God. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law, in your word. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. And that's why trials sometimes and afflictions are what we need, that we might learn his statutes, his ways, his principles, his rules, his will for our life in the Christian life. The only motive for making the stone into bread would have been to distrust regarding the goodness and guidance of God. Ultimately, the only reason for our Lord's disobedience, making the stone into bread, would have been unbelief on Jesus' part, distrust of the Father's care and of his goodness, of his divine provision for his hungry son. Every word that comes out of the mouth of God reveals God and his will to us. That's why we study the Word of God. And I have verse after verse after verse usually up on the PowerPoint to give you more of the Word of God so that it can speak to your heart about wherever you're at in your Christian life. I don't even know where most people are at. I just trust the Lord and I study, and the Lord impresses upon me to say certain things. And you know, people say, that really ministered to me tonight. I really appreciate what you had to say there. That was good for me tonight. Okay? Thus, Christ was not serving God for bread. He was serving God because God is worthy to be served. And this is why we can understand Paul when he was in prison. Remember, in the prison epistles he wrote, he's in the lockdown. And this is the picture perhaps of Paul. Who knows what Paul really looked like? Roman soldier there with his sword drawn, and Paul is praying, and I'm reminded again of what Paul's words were in Philippians in his prison epistle. He said, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Paul did not want to be ashamed, even sitting in prison. But with all boldness as always, so now Christ will be magnified in my body. That's what he wanted, whether I live or whether I die. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's why sometimes people, when they're terminally ill, we're hoping that they get better. You know, Paul says to die is gain. I don't know. God doesn't tell us too much about heaven because he doesn't want us to enter into heaven until he pulls the plug on our life. He doesn't want us to pull the plug on our life. He said, I'll just use you in life where you're at, but to die is gain, Paul says. It's better, far better, he said, went on to say here in Philippians here. In Philippians he went on to say that. He had one objective, and it was not how God could make his life easier. It was to see his Savior magnified. He knew his times were in the Lord's hands and that God has a good and acceptable and perfect will for his life. So instead of seeking God for what he could get out of him, Paul sought ways in which he could magnify him in his circumstances, whether they were difficult in prison or not. He wanted to magnify the Lord, wanted him to be blown up in our minds to see how good and gracious he is. You know, Job said this, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. We'd probably say, though he slay my goldfish, perhaps I'll trust him. That's kind of how we look at it today. Or though he slay my dog, I'll trust him. Really? You know, Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And Job went through some tremendous trials in his life. Job 1:21 says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I'm going to go. I'm not brought nothing in. I'm taking nothing out. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. That's amazing. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says it this way, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is there and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now notice that I mentioned this last time. We're not seeking the things of God. We are to seek him. As we seek him, this is what God wants us to do in our life. We're seeking Jesus. We want him to be our all in all in life. Why? Because I believe he is who he is, and he demonstrated that perfectly on the cross of Calvary and dying in my place and paying for my sins in full. That's why Paul could say in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us. In this, while we were still sinners, Christ died again. What did he die for? He died for us, for you and for me. And that was the most God could do. He loved us so much, he stretched out his arms and says, I love you this much, and died on that cross so long ago that we could be saved. So if that's true, how can he love me any less now that I'm his child, and that forever? He cannot abandon me, for he has promised never to leave me nor forsake me. Although things may be very trying in lives, and they can be, like John, my daughter's father-in-law, my son-in-law's dad, it is never more than I can handle, and his grace is sufficient, for I need to believe the fact that his grace is sufficient for me. Okay? And it's easy to fall into the trap that we serve God to get something. This is the angle Satan perpetually throws at you. And if God doesn't give you what you want, try something else, because it's all about you, isn't it? It's all about me. We have this me-first attitude in our life, but notice, Christ died for us, not for himself. He had no sin. He was perfect. He died for us. So this second, number seven here, the second temptation here was an appeal to the lust of the eyes. So Satan now brings before the Lord Jesus Christ all the kingdoms of the world. And this is kind of a picture that sort of describes that. We can look at Luke 4, and let's look at Luke 4, 5 through 8 and read about it here. Second temptation. Then the devil, taking him up to a high mountain, showed him the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Boom. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours, Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written. Notice he's quoting scripture again. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve here. So here we're looking at the lust of the flesh, or lust of the eyes, excuse me, not the lust of the flesh. And somehow, miraculously, whether Satan was actually there or not, or just showed the Lord Jesus this in the desert, he shows them all the kingdoms of the world and says, all of these things I will give to you, all their authority. But there's a catch. You got to bow down. You got to worship me. So question is on your hand out there. Now, are these kingdoms his to offer the Christ? And the answer to that is absolutely yes, they are. And how do I know that? Well, Luke 4:6 tells us here, and the devil said to him, all this authority I will give to you in their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomsoever I wish to. I give it to them. It has been delivered to me. When was this authority handed over to the devil? Well, there appears to have been a transfer of power when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, because God had given Adam the scepter to tend and care for the earth. But when Adam disobeyed God and didn't follow God and fell for the temptation of his wife, Eve had already fallen for Satan's temptation, he actually handed the scepter of the authority over to Satan, and he now has been the god of this world ever since. And that's going to be only for a time, but that's exactly what's happened. Okay? God had placed him on the earth, and he only had to accept and enjoy the earth as it provided for him. But then Satan, when he was tempted by Satan, he sinned and he fell. Okay? So again, let me show you some verses on that so I can prove that here. I will no longer talk much with you, Jesus said, for the ruler of this world, Jesus called him the ruler of this world, is coming. And he has nothing in me, Jesus said. In other words, there's no handles in my life that he can grab a hold of and say, do you see what Jesus did there? Now he can do that with Dave Knutson. You see what Dave Knutson was thinking? It's scandalous. It's terrible. He's a sinner, but he's saved by grace. And that's why he can put a handle on you and he can put a handle on me. But if the blood of Christ has saved us, we're saved and saved forever. And that's reading good news to understand and to note. Let me give you a couple more verses here. Now, the judgment of this world. Now is the judgment of this world. So Jesus had come to provide judgment for this world. And now the ruler of this world will be cast out. John 12:31, Jesus said. So Jesus understood that he had this authority, that he could do that. Here's 2 Corinthians 3:4. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Blind people or unsaved people don't see, whose mind the God of this age, Paul said, he's the God of this age, has blinded them, who do not believe. That's their problem right there. They do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them and show them the way to be saved by the gospel. Amazing. 1 John 5:19 says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway, the influence of the wicked one. This is Satan's world. There's just no doubt about that, friends. No doubt about that at all. Satan took control of the earth, but it is not Satan's to give away. Notice from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, chapter 4, verse 32. This is talking to Nebuchadnezzar. You will be driven from human society. You will live in the fields like wild animals, and you will eat grass like a cow, Nebuchadnezzar. 7 years will pass while you live in this state, until you learn. What do you need to learn, Nebuchadnezzar? That the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world, and he gives them to anyone he chooses, even the basest of men. Even King Nebuchadnezzar, you're the big shot in the whole world, but you're just a pawn in God's hands ultimately, because he's the ultimate ruler. Now, you know what? I've already told you that Satan is the ruler of the presently the ruler of the world, and he is. I'll show you another verse here. Psalm 2:6-9. God says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, God the Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Wow. And the ends of the earth for your possession. And then when he comes back, you're going to break them with a rod of iron. You're going to dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. You're going to set up your kingdom, and you're going to crush that kingdom at that particular time here. Okay? And then in Daniel 7, 13 and 14 here, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man. Here's a picture of the pre-incarnate Christ, Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and was led into his presence. And notice, he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. Wow. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will be never be destroyed. That's eventual. That's going to happen. That is yet in the future in light of all of that. Okay? So there's a vision of the Father giving the Son the kingdoms of the world. Now remember, Satan is the father of lies, and there's no truth in him, and one half-truth is still a whole lie. I got to pick up my pace here again. So again, about Satan, Jesus said this, you are of your father, the devil, the lust of, talking to the Pharisees, of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He, in reference to the devil, was a murderer from the beginning, and he abodes not in the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he speaks his native language, he speaks a lie. He speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Wow, that's amazing. Now, if Jesus were to bow to Satan, the title deed to the earth truly would have passed to Satan permanently. Okay? So there is a little half-truth here from Satan and some wishful thinking. Nevertheless, Satan offers to Jesus what he does not have, which is rulership over the earth. He is offering to Jesus an easy road to become the ruler of all and not having to go to the cross to get it, because Jesus is moving towards that cross. Always in his life, he came to earth to save sinners, to save you, and to save me. So my eighth point, in this second temptation, the issue is not to distrust God's love and care, as the first one was, but to distrust God's plan, and therefore not wait upon him for God's deliverance and God's fulfillment. The lust of the eyes, all the kingdoms of the world were shown to him. Satan again could approach it from many angles. Why wait to restore the earth? Do it now. And here Jesus has a great opportunity to make a profound difference for good. Satan offered to Jesus the rule of the world. Jesus could skip the cross and go directly to the throne of the world. He could immediately stop all injustice, eliminate all poverty, all sin, pain, and suffering. It would be a wonderful, unselfish thing to do, but it would be outside the Father's will for him to do. And this is the lure again of wanting instant results. Everybody wants their prayers answered. They want them answered instantly. You know, answer my prayers right now, God. Get me out of this situation, my credit card debt, and I'll never ask you for another thing. And this is a temptation that we are all vulnerable to, and we are good at finding a good reason to justify taking a shortcut in life. It's the temptation to compromise what you know to be true for the sake of expediency. You know, the end practices, the end justifies the means. We can do whatever as long as we get to the right end. No, you can't. Why not avoid the struggle you are about to undergo on earth? Avoid the agony of the cross and obtain the kingdom you are entitled to without suffering. We have already been struggling, Satan says, for 40 days and nights. Let's call a truce. Let me spare you the sorrow and pain of your future, said Satan. It's an offer to skip the suffering that is part and parcel of God's plan for him, yet get what is coming to him. And avoid the process, skip the heartache, and avoid the difficulty. Why wait? You know, cheat on the test. Pad your resume. Do whatever it takes to avoid difficulty and get ahead now. Pad your time card. You know, do it without suffering. Do it successfully. You can have it all, is what Satan is really saying. He's saying it loudly. But there's one little hitch, only one little condition. It says, if you worship before me, all will be yours. But Jesus said no. Realizing that his decision would allow sin and suffering to continue for a very long time, Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus insisted there is only one God. There's only one right way. God is God. Right is right. And he must never compromise with evil. To give allegiance to Satan is a guaranteed path to worse sin and eventually eternal destruction. Jesus knew that compromise one day would bring greater disaster for all people because he needed to go to the cross to pay for our redemption. The deceiver's tactics have not changed much in 2,000 years. Men still want to have the best of both worlds. At least they think they want that. By compromising what they know to be true, many Christians compromise the truths of Scripture and the character of God for what they picture as an easy life. And Satan promises pleasure, but he doesn't mention the inevitable pain that will come with it. Okay? Like a clever salesman, Satan sets out his wares without mentioning the price tag, or he minimizes it and says it's really very little, a very little price to pay. Okay? This is amazing. Absolutely amazing. He always shows the pleasures of sin, which are real. There are pleasures in sin, but he doesn't mention the stiff consequences that inevitably follow. You can have the kingdoms now, but you lose your messiahship, Jesus, and your purpose, very purpose for coming. So Satan tells Jesus, hey, you can bypass all that you can here. Just bypass it, you know, bypass the humiliation, get straight to leading the world. And Jesus said, no, I'm not going to do that. This is absolutely amazing. Satan wanted him to worship him. Secondly, Christ responded to this temptation by quoting Scripture in context. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall worship. And that's stated again in verse 8, and it's a quote from Deuteronomy 6:13 and 10:20. It was Jesus who would later ask rhetorically, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit or lose his very soul? And that's why some people are very rich, very wealthy. They've gained the world, but are they saved? Have they trusted Christ? Have they made a decision to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved? And that's why if you gain the whole world and the whole world is perishing with the lust of it, what good is it going to be for you in the long run? The word for worship here, and this is my third point here. I think I've kind of made it smaller here in your text here. The word for worship is proskynesis and literally means to bend the knee. Satan is asking Jesus to bow the knee to him. What is bowing the knee anyways? It's an act of reverence, respect, and submission to the person in whose presence we bow the knee. You see, Satan knows that a day is coming for him in which he is not at all looking forward to. It is a day when he will bow the knee to Jesus. Satan is trying to turn the tables on Jesus. Satan is trying to get what belongs to Christ alone. If Jesus bows to Satan, the whole universe would bow as well. But due to Christ's victory in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. People, angels, demons, Satan, all people are going to bow the knee. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wow, that's absolutely amazing. Jesus himself foretold of this event some 700 years prior in the book of Isaiah. And this is what he said here in Isaiah 45, 23 through 25. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. That's how it was stated in the Old Testament. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come and shall be, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Satan knew that this was one of the reasons Jesus came to earth, to take back control of the earth. And Satan doesn't want to give up control. He doesn't want to bow the knee to the king, but he will one day. Now keep in mind that Satan does not have the authority that he thinks he has. He is just a created being. He's a created angel, but a fallen angel. Okay? If you remember, old Nebuchadnezzar back in Daniel thought that he was higher than God. He thought he was king of the whole universe, and at his time, from his perspective, he sort of was. Though he thought he was higher than God. He thought he was king of the whole universe. And when he elevated himself to that point, the Lord knocked him down and became for 7 years insane, acting like a wild animal. His fingernails grew like bird's claws, and his hair grew like feathers, and he was wandering around outside in the dew on his back, eating and grazing like an animal for 7 years. And this is Nebuchadnezzar for 7 years, eating and acting like an animal. God knows how to humble people, doesn't he? He really does. At the end of those 7 years, he comes to his senses. And in Daniel 4:17, I believe Nebuchadnezzar got saved here in this chapter, Daniel 4. You read it. He gives his testimony. This decision by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know. What do we need to know, Neb? That the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men, even you, Nebuchadnezzar. Wow, there's a statement. That's amazing that he would say that and do that. Absolutely amazing. Satan can't give kingdoms to anybody. He simply rules his system of evil. He does not determine the nations and who rules the nations. In fact, Romans 13 says the powers that be are ordained of God, whether good or bad. But Satan is a lying deceiver. Not only did he not have power to give it, it wasn't his to begin with anyways. I like what Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil. That's what Martin Luther said. That's got a lot of zip to it. It's an interesting statement. Okay? And who do you know who bought the lies of Satan and wish he didn't when he was all said and done? I'm taking you back again to the Old Testament, to Lot. Remember Abraham's nephew? Okay? When he separated from Abraham because they were fighting, their men were fighting, and Abraham says, well, if you go east, I'll go west. If you go north, I'll go south. You pick the land you want, and I'll take what's left over. I'll trust the Lord. You know, and that's exactly what he did. And here's what Lot did. Lot looked up, and he saw, notice the lust of the eyes, the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord in the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was almost a garden of Eden at that time. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east, and he pitched his tent towards Sodom. But when he did that, he compromised his life. And it was not good. Not good at all in light of that. Lot chose to live in a sinful land, I think. And this is what happened here in Genesis 19, 4 through 8, Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, before they lay down that night, now remember, the angels had come to Lot's house. The men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them." Now this word "know" means to know them in a sexual way. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers." Notice, he calls them his brothers, and they're not. They're unsaved. "Do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please." Wow. I mean, he has been affected. This is tremendous of what's happened here. Lot chose to live in a sinful land because it was very fruitful and productive. And this is where the problem begins. Lot starts eyeballing via the lust of the eyes the best land, and he's thinking again about himself. It's always something that looks nice. And then that leads to compromising God's values in order to gain position and prosperity. In his mind, earthly possessions and status were a greater priority than protecting his family and honoring the Lord. He may have thought, "What's the big deal? I won't have anything to do with these people. I will go about my business and they won't impact me." But bad company corrupts good morals, friends. There's just no doubt about that. Spiritual compromise tends to begin by us mentally forfeiting a spiritual value for an earthly one, thinking that everything will be okay. Thus, spiritual compromise causes us to lose our moral compass. And once we begin to compromise our values, we start to subtly lose track of what's wrong and what's right. And things that were not acceptable now become acceptable. So Lot offers his two daughters to be exploited and raped by the men of Sodom. And this was something that would totally bring shame and dishonor. But compared to having his guests violated, in his thinking, I guess it was okay in his thinking. Thus, once sin enters the heart, it makes us lose sight of God's moral standard, and we start measuring things against the corrupt relative standard, and the things become more acceptable. Spiritual compromise ultimately leads us to being in over our heads in life, and that's exactly what happens here. Make no mistake, once we give in to our passions, they ultimately take over in our life. No one plans on being an alcoholic with the first drink, or a drug addict with the first smoke, or a porn addict, or an adulterer, or a thief, or a liar. When we feed the flesh what it wants, it controls us, and we are living in the flesh. And we're living in sin of some kind here. Thus again, spiritual compromise results in the loss of very precious things. The things of God become distant. Okay? Lot lost everything that he lived for. He was a fool. But Satan will tell you, it would be different for you. You wouldn't lose everything. Oh, wouldn't we? Wouldn't I? You know? Lot's testimony, he went to tell his sons-in-laws about Christ, and they laughed at him. In Lot's case, it was his wife, his two adult daughters, perished with their husbands. And his daughters who escaped with him were so affected by their upbringing in Sodom and Gomorrah that they committed incest with their father to create nations that were the enemies of Israel. Amazing. Number 9. To have victory over temptation, you need to recognize, again, the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture. God is the authority in the universe, and he has expressed his authority through us, through his word. That's why we study the word of God. We want to know, what is your authority? What are the right ways? What are the wrong ways? What do we need to learn from these temptations that even Jesus has gone against here? Okay? And number 10. Whoops, I thought I had number 10. I guess I don't have number 10, but I'll give it to you. To win the victory over temptation, you need to believe and apply the Scriptures. You need to believe the Scriptures and apply the Scriptures by faith. I thought I had it there, but maybe I do have it. Maybe it's after this. Again, the Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, not some Scripture, but all Scripture is God-breathed. And it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work in life. There's 10. I had it out of order. I thought I had it. Had it out of order here. So So again, this is a great idea here. To win the victory over temptation, you need to believe and apply the scriptures by faith. And my thoughts go to Hebrews 5, 12 through 14 as we bring this down here now. For though by this time, you Hebrew believers ought to be teachers of the word. They should have been teachers of the word. But instead, you need someone to teach you again the first principles, the ABCs of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk. You need milk. Babies need milk, not solid food. Solid food are for the mature. For everyone who partakes of only milk, we all were on milk to start with. Every babe in Christ is on milk to start with. I was on milk to start with. He's unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a spiritual babe. But solid food belongs to those, now notice, who are of full age, who are mature in the Christian life. That is, those who by reason of using the word of God, believing it and applying the scriptures by faith, have their senses exercised to discern, and now I know what's good, I know what's evil, because I've not only believed the word of God, but I'm seeking to apply the scriptures by faith in my life so that I can have the victory over temptation and not suffer as the Lord would have us to suffer here. Now, this is one of the goals of hearing the word of God, is understanding the biblical principle communicated, where it fits in your life, so that when the test comes, and you're going to have a test, everybody has tests, you can respond in a way that glorifies the Lord and benefits you internally, principally, and practically as you apply it by faith in the Christian life. And again, Hebrews 11:6 says, faith, you know, without faith it's impossible to please God. Without faith you cannot please God. For he who comes to God must what? Believe that he is there, okay? And that he is a rewarder in the Christian life of them that diligently keep on seeking him. How? By faith in the Christian life. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. One more principle and we're done. To have victory over temptation, you need to not only recall scripture, but apply it by faith in life. To have victory over temptation, you need to not only recall scripture, but apply it by faith in life. Okay? And I'm going to close again with this verse in Hebrews 4:15, which we closed with last week. If you didn't get this, I'll put it right back up here. But here's the verse. The writer of Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, and we are weak. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin." No sin. And that's why we need to keep following, keep plugging into the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need him to direct us. So I'll put that back there in case you didn't get that. Let's pray. We'll sing one more song, and we'll be done. Father, we thank you again for your grace tonight and for the opportunity to look at the temptation of Christ, the second phase. We're thankful, Father, again, that Jesus Christ did not succumb. He had no sin nature. He was impeccable. But Satan was trying to disqualify him, and yet he passes the test clearly and honorably. We can learn from him, Father. We can learn as he turned to Scripture for his strength and to refute Satan, we can do the same thing. Thank you again for your grace and for the opportunity to hear the Word of God. Direct us in life, we pray. We think of our Sunday morning services. We'll be finishing 1 Thessalonians this Sunday. I've invited some other people from another church to come. I don't know if they'll come. We're praying that they might come and avail themselves as they're looking for someone to replace their pastor, and they have no one. So maybe they'll come and maybe they won't. But we're praying for them, Father. We're upholding that in prayer before your throne, and I want the people here to pray about it as well the rest of this week. Thank you for your goodness and grace. Thanks for the book of 2 Thessalonians, what we're studying there about the day of the Lord and what we've learned about the Antichrist and about the rapture and about all the events which are yet future. We're not in the day of the Lord. We're thankful for that. We commit our time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to sing a song of faith. Faith is the victory. You can stand.